Deuteronomy chapter 10. So let's rush in there because I'm prepared to go the long haul tonight. We come to this passage in chapter 10 in verse 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, Moses, hew for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. It's an interesting kind of a circle that takes place. Obviously, the tablets we're talking about are the Ten Commandments. And Moses is retelling the story that led them to this place where they are about to cross over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. But it was not without a lot of hurdles. And the wanderings basically proved to be a way in which God was weeding out non-believers and weeding out a mixed multitude of people that he really didn't want influencing the nation of Israel once they got into the Promised Land. And so as Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, the children of Israel were down below and enticing Aaron to build a golden calf, to fashion one out of their gold. And they did, and began to worship the calf and act foolishly before the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, go down there, your people are messing up. And so as Moses came down the mountain, he looked down there and he saw what they were doing, and he took the tablets which God had just written for him on the two tablets of stone and tossed them and shattered them and broke the tablets. So now God is having to replace this commandment. It is a true case that the Word of God will teach us the ways of God. The psalmist said, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the Word of God, by taking heed to God's Word. The problem is there seems to be a circle that goes on with the Bible. And someone once said many years ago, the Bible or this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And so often what happens in a person's life is they are faced with a choice. And as we go through the next two chapters, really in many places in Scripture, we see how a clear choice is always given to us by the Lord. Here is what I'm asking you to do. And even in some cases, here's what I'm commanding you to do. But I will not force you to do it. And the promise is very clear. If you live according to my ways, you will know wonderful, abundant life. But if you don't, you'll know misery. You'll know suffering. You'll know pain. You'll know things that you would rather not know. And so God needed to have his word always in the presence of the people, as we need to keep God's word in our presence, in our faces, if you will, in our minds, meditating on the Word of God. That's why it's so important that what we're doing here tonight is so extremely important, because it conditions our minds to think according to God's ways. Because without that, it tells us, without a vision, the people ultimately perish. They usually run aground. They shipwreck themselves because they don't have a clear way, and that way is laid out by God's Word. And so Moses is receiving now instructions, cut out a couple more tablets because I'll rewrite them for you. In verse 3, Moses says, so I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed the tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord had commanded me. So he's fashioned himself an ark for the children of Israel. Remember, Moses is pretty much going to be saying goodbye today. This is his final words. These are his final words to the children of Israel. And he's giving them command. Here is this ark. Remember what's in this ark. Always realize that these words are life to you. And so we're preserving it. You know, this may seem a silly thing, but it always amazes me to see the way some people treat their Bibles. Now, this is, I don't want to be legalistic about this. I don't intend to be. But my point is when someone takes their Bible and tosses it in the back seat of their car or lays it on the floor, it's something that drives me crazy personally. I don't say anything about it unless it's to one of my family members doing it with my Bible. Then it really bothers me. What they do with their own is their business, but it really troubles me. And the reason I say this is because I really want to condition my mind always to respect God's word, even in such a materialistic way. I can replace this book at any time. We've got a bookstore over there, and we can get a Bible anytime I want to, but that's not the point. The point is to condition myself, my mind, my heart, to respect these words. And in the same way, here is an ark. Here is this ark that God has instructed Moses, I want you to put these things in there, and it's going to be only for those sacred things. And I think that we have to develop an attitude of respect toward the things of God, and in particular toward his word. That doesn't mean you don't throw the Bible around, though it will help to condition you to respect what's written within this book. I once lived in California, worked in a secular job, and we had an earthquake. And there was an earthquake. Suddenly, the front office secretary came running out. She was clutching a Bible like this, clutching it to her chest. And I looked at her and I said, I didn't know you were a Bible reader. She says, I'm not. It's going to protect me. I said, not like that, it ain't. It's not going to protect you that way. Because she thought, she was obviously looking to it in a superstitious sort of a way. The words outside aren't going to help, but inside the heart is where you will be protected. That's how a young man can cleanse his ways, by taking heed to what's written in the words. But there are little things that we can do, and things that I have done my whole life, to teach me to respect God's word, and that's one of them, to respect its book, to respect it in that way, to want to read it, to determine with my own private life, and I can't say it enough. I can't say it enough, and I can't say it strongly enough, how important it is that these words become important to us privately, not just publicly, privately. And when I sit at home and I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading these words, that I use it as God speaking to my heart personally, and that privately I'm going to determine to exercise these things and to live according to what it says. And so in verse 6, now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene-Yakan to Moserah, where Aaron died and where he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. And Moses is telling a story now. They're all standing there in before the River Jordan, and Moses is telling this story. From there, it says in verse 7, they journeyed to Gudgoda. And from good, it's not a cheese, by the way. From Gudgoda to Jotbatha, and a land of rivers of water. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. And here becomes the first priority of the minister. And who is the minister? You. I'd like to try and steer you away from the idea of professional ministry. The entire nation of Israel were considered a kingdom of priests. Yet God separated Levites to do particular things for the sake of the ministry. The New Testament, there is no difference in the sense that you are a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of ministers. Yes, maybe God has separated a few of us, like me, to dedicate myself to studying and equipping you. What for? What does Ephesians 4 say? For the work of the ministry. My job is to equip you through the teaching of the word for the work of the ministry that therefore makes you a minister. And the first priority of the minister is to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless him That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. In other words, it is so easy to get caught up in the public things and forget about the private things, because the private things is where it really matters. Private things in my relationship to God, my relationship to Jesus Christ, my priority of loving Him, of worshiping Him, of learning about Him through my own private devotion. And a private devotion, and so often, especially in an American culture, it's so easy to get caught up into thinking what the private devotion is. The private devotion is not the half hour in the morning I spend with God. It goes far beyond that. But it comes or includes my private dedication and set apartness. I don't know if that's a word. My being set apart to God. That's what my devotion is about. And that doesn't have to be a half hour a day. In fact, it should take up about 24 hours of your day. Every day. That's the devoted life. It has to do with 24 hours of it being given over to the Lord. That doesn't mean I can't go to work and do my job. It doesn't mean I can't go to the ball game and enjoy a game at the ballpark. But still, while I'm enjoying those things or being involved in other things, my life is still dedicated and devoted to the Lord in everything that I do, so that whatever I may do, I'm standing before the Lord and I am a minister to Him. My life is a blessing to Him. My life is pleasing to Him in everything that I do. And when I'm at the ballpark and I hear the neighbors who've been drinking about 20 gallons of beer and they're screaming at the umpire and everything else, I don't have to join into that because I'm in a whole different world. I may be in the same world, but I'm not of the same world. I'm not of the same mindset because I'm a minister to the Lord. I've dedicated my heart, my life to Him. So I don't march to the same beat. I don't have to do that. And you know, I know how it is. I wasn't born a pastor. I wasn't born a minister or a saint. I had to become born again like you. And prior to that, I had a secular experience, a secular life. And after I got saved, I worked in secular jobs all the time. And I know what it's like to be a Christian and live in a secular world. I know what it's like to go into the restrooms and see the filthy and nasty things all over the walls. And to be able to walk out and to have the Lord cleanse your mind of that stuff. Asking Him to cleanse your mind of that stuff. Why? Because I'm His minister. And I don't want to walk out of there feeling like a trash can. And you know, when you walk through this world, that's how we feel. We feel like an ashtray or a trash can of some sort, where the world just dumps all of its junk on top of you. What do? As ministers of the gospel, we spend time with the Lord and we cleanse our hearts, our minds, our lives with the washing of water by the Word. And it's so necessary that we understand this. We're not superhuman. We've been given God's Spirit, we've been given His Word, but when we walk through the world, we're going to smell like the world, even the holiest of people. And so then we have to take it to the Lord, and we have to spend regular time asking God to cleanse us of the filth and the stench that we've picked up along the way. So we minister to Him and bless Him. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance. This is how every Christian needs to think. The Lord is our inheritance. You've heard the saying, you can't take it with you. It's true. Everything that we accumulate upon this earth will never come with us. The only thing that we will take with us are those spiritual treasures that we are building up for ourselves in heaven. Nothing else will come with us. No material blessings, no material fun things and toys that we may collect. They're fun to have. We love having them. But don't put your eternal confidence in them because you can't take it with you. Our inheritance is what we receive from the Lord. And according to Ephesians, wow, what an inheritance it is. We've got such wonderful things to look forward to. And everything that this world has to offer can't compare to what Jesus has set aside for us already. That's what we're living for. And that's what we want to live for. And really, what is this? What are we talking about? But we're talking about altering the way we think, We really have to change the way we think, because we're brought up in a culture, we're brought up by our families, you know, we got to work hard, you got to go to school so that you have, you're able to work your way out of the condition you may have been brought up in. You always want to be better than our parents. That's what we try and do, to better ourselves, and our folks cheer us on and encourage us in that. And so we put all of our energies toward making sure that our material comforts are there and everything is so right for us. But the Lord seems to teach us something very different. He tells us, don't put confidence in those things, but rather put your confidence, put your trust in something higher, something eternal. Paul writes in Colossians, says, since you've been risen with Christ, then set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. For up above is where Christ is, and that's where our home is. Remember, Paul's writing with the idea that Jesus said, I'm going to come and take you to myself, and that where I am, you will be also. He's not here. He's up there. We're going to be with him. That's our goal. That's our desire. That's what we're living for. And everything we accumulate along the way just helps us to get to that goal. At least that's what's supposed to happen. And again, it's important to balance it out. There isn't anything at all with our obtaining material things, so long as those material things don't distract us from those eternal things, the eternal things that are important. In fact, some of those material things may become a wonderful blessing for our building of the kingdom of God, assisting us in building the kingdom of God. So he said, the Levites, they have no portion or inheritance the same as the other brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. And as at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. this is a funny story as you read this and you go through this whole thing, because it seems God was ready to destroy the children of Israel because of their disobedience, because they didn't start off very well with the Lord. And it seems, the way Moses tells the story, it seems that the only reason God didn't destroy them is because of Moses' prayers. Moses stood between his people and the Lord, which is really the role of a minister of the gospel, in that he stands between God's people and the Lord, in a sense, to minister in both directions. And that's really what Moses did. He ministered in both directions. And that's the role of the ministry. In verse 11, then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And so Moses, like a daddy who's sending his children off into a new world, a whole new world, he gives them final instructions. I am thinking, and I was thinking during the worship as I was thinking about teaching this passage, I was reminded of a time when we lived at the castle. Our son Michael had just turned 17, just finished school. He finished in the middle of the year, he finished in January, his high school, and he came to his mother. And he said, Mom, I want to return to America to play baseball. We were living in Europe, and he wanted to return to America to play baseball. And he came to me, and he talked to me about it, and I said, well, you know, Mike, I know you just finished school, but to be honest with you, why don't you wait until the summer, and we'll see how things go in the summertime. But, Dad, you promised that you'd help me to return, and if we moved to Europe, you said you would help me to, if I wanted to play ball, you would help me to get to America and to return and to do that whole thing. I said, yes, I know. It's going to be difficult for your mother to let go of you at this time. Let's wait till the summer. That's only a few months. He said, okay, it's a deal. And, really, I think in the back of my mind, I was thinking maybe he'll just forget about it. But he didn't. I guess it was around May or June or so, something like that. Am I right? It's around May or so. Dad, you said I can return in the summertime. I thought, man, where'd you get that memory of yours? It was just in his heart to return. Well, he wanted to go to college. Now, my opinion of colleges is not a real good one. College in America, especially secular colleges, are very liberal, and they like to eat Christian boys for lunch. And it was a scary thought to think of sending our son to college. So, well, how about Bible college? Why don't you stay here and take Bible college? No, Dad, I want to play ball. I want to go home and play some ball. And I said, oh, I said, that's such a hard thing for us to do. And yet we did it. And I remember sitting him down the week before and spending, you know, that special time with him and giving him as much final instruction as I can give him before we put him on the plane and send him away to Southern California, where the blondes are blonder and the babes are babier, and it's everything just seems to be so much more in that area. You know the Beach Boys song. The East Coast girls are hip. I wish they all could be California girls. I married one. So, but it just seems that there were so many traps, so many pitfalls, so many dangers. And I feel like I felt like Moses as you go on into verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord? I can't tell you how many times I told that to my son, Mikey, to all of my kids, but ultimately in that particular moment, that particular time of our lives when we were sending them off, Michael, fear the Lord. Everybody is going to be drawing you and pulling your attention, grabbing for your attention, but Michael, you fear the Lord. Your peers, they're going to invite you to do things, and they're going to say, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. Everyone's doing it. Michael, you fear the Lord. Michael, you live for God. And if all of the rest of the world jumps off the bridge, you fear the Lord, Michael. And you swim against the stream. Michael, you fear the Lord. I told him this over and over again that last week. You fear the Lord. And Michael, walk in all his ways. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the ways of the Lord, in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Psalm 1. Blessed means how happy. Oh, how happy is the one who does not walk in the ways of the world, but he walks instead in the ways of the Lord. Walk in all his ways. How easy it is for us to pick and choose the ways we want to walk in. This one I can do. This one, it's a little old-fashioned for me. So I won't live that one, but this one I will. Walk in all his ways. And Michael loved the Lord, love him. How difficult certain chores seem to us, unless it's done out of love. You see, when the Lord tells me to do something, it's not drudgery if I do it out of love. Anything done out of love is seldom difficult to do. I hate running. I can't stand it. I don't like running to anything. And when I was a kid, even, I hated to run. I hated it, except in baseball. When I would play baseball, oh, man, I could run forever. I could play forever. Nothing stopped me. Put a ball and a glove in my hand and a bat that I had a chance to bat every few outs. Oh, I was ecstatic. I could run all day long because running was no longer a chore when it was combined with something that I love. In the same way, Moses is saying, do your service to God out of your love. And he goes on and he says, love him to serve the Lord. It's no longer drudgery, but it's an act of love. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require? And do you, as you read this list, do you think it's changed for us today? I don't think so. It seems just as necessary today as it would be to these people who were now going into a new land. They were going into a whole new place. He's already warned them, you're going to a place where the walls are incredible, the nations are frightening, the giants are bigger than anything you've ever seen. And there is the tendency to be put off by these, to be frightened by them, but don't be. Fear the Lord. You walk in all his ways, you love him, and you serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Notice, every part of the human being is involved in that. And if you were to kind of come up with a percentage, how much of you is committed to the Lord? How much of you is committed to serving him, to loving him, to walking with him, to fearing him? And you want to, by this time next year, you want that percentage to increase. We all want to grow in this attitude. And even now, as you're sitting here, determine that in your heart by a little prayer. Lord, really, this time next year, I want to increase in these things. In verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Moses is saying, do these things because it's good for you. It's for your own benefit. As we've said this before, God didn't put commandments on us for his own sake. These commandments were set upon mankind for their own good, to protect man. These are to protect us, not to harm us, not to hurt us in any way, but to keep us from harm. And so the Lord, through Moses, is urging the people, keep the commandments because it's good for you. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Everything belongs to him, everything. And he's going to bring this in light of the new promised land that they were going into. The promised land belonged to the Lord. It was his. It tells us in a little bit that he could never take his eyes off of the promised land. He loved it so much, and now he's giving it to the children of Israel. He was letting others use it for a while and to cultivate it, but now he's giving it to the nation of Israel. Everything belongs to him. So live for him, he says. Live for him. You're living in his world. You're living on his time. Everything that we have is because of him. So live for him. And the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. And think about it. He's saying that God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He loved them. And so he chose them, and them only. They were the only ones that God chose to pour his favor and grace upon. And then it says he chose their descendants to be the recipients of his goodness and his kindness. And you and I are connected in those descendants, not by blood necessarily, though some may be Jewish. But what he's talking about is through the faith of Abraham, we become at the same time the children of God. That same type of coming into the family of God by faith. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And so God now gives us a little insight through his word on what circumcision was to symbolize. It was supposed to be a yielding, a cutting away, a surrender to the ways of God. In the same sense that the physical circumcision was a mark which identified a people to Jacob, to Abraham, and to all of those descendants, to all of those people, the Jewish people. It was supposed to identify them as the Jewish people. In the same way, a circumcised heart identifies us to Christ. Has nothing to do with the physical circumcision. Has everything to do with the spiritual one, because it's possible to be physically circumcised and spiritually uncircumcised. And that is a person that will only reap difficulties with God. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And the foreskin, the idea behind it is useless flesh. Circumcise your hearts from useless flesh that will accomplish nothing for the kingdom, and be stiff-necked no longer. No longer being in a rebellious position against God, fighting against his every wishes. And so many people, so many of us are like that. When God only wants blessing upon us, we find ourselves resisting God's goodness and fighting against him. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Now, here are people that are scared to death of Jehovah. And Moses is now saying, I've been there. I've spent time with God. And I can tell you right now, he is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. He is the great God. He is mighty and awesome. This is the God you want to serve. You're going into a land where there are all kinds of false gods. There are Kmarts loaded with gods. You can go in there and, you know, I had a friend that we brought over here from Austria. And his name is Manfred. He's one of our missionaries, in fact, that we support. And we brought him over here once on a trip to America. And one of the places we took him was Home Depot. Never been to anything like it in his life. He walked into Home Depot, and he's a carpenter by trade, master carpenter, excellent craftsman, works with his hands. And he walked in and saw all that was there. He began to buy things. He bought a box of nails and brought a box of nails home as a souvenir, a box of nails. I mean, you can get nails in Austria, but not in the abundance that of what he found here. And when he came here, he was enamored by everything that he saw. And stacks of sheetrock, gypsum board, stacked to the roof. And he's thinking, wow. Still, we saw him when we were in Austria a couple of weeks ago, and he still was talking about Home Depot. It sounds funny, doesn't it? It sounds hilarious. But put that in perspective. When these people of Israel now are going into the promised land, they're going, wow, look at all this stuff. And they're going to want to grab it and take it and make it theirs. And Moses is saying, that's not a good thing. God is all you need. And you're taking him in there and getting rid of it all. You're getting rid of everything else, and you're taking God into this place. You already have the real deal. God is the real deal. Hold on to him and choose no other. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. And Christians have to be convinced of this. We're not searching for anything any longer. You've got him. It's Jesus. And he is everything to us. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. See, this is what the Jews were supposed to always remember, that they were mistreated as strangers in a foreign land. And when strangers came into their land, ultimately, they mistreated them. And God is saying, and you can turn this spiritually, remember from where you have fallen. You were once sinners. You were once sinners who lived in darkness. And when non-Christians should come our way, we should be able to relate and understand what it's like not to have the enlightenment of Christ in our hearts. And we should be able to have, in a sense, a compassion, a pity for those who do not have Christ and want with all of our hearts to see them one to Christ. And so have compassion for the stranger. And again, he reiterates in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. And here are several things, you know, four things that he mentions. Fear the Lord again. Serve the Lord. Serve him. Serve him. We're Christians, and that means we're saved. But are we serving him also? He wants us to serve him. Why? Because that's what we're left on this earth to do. Paul the Apostle tells us in Philippians that he wanted to pursue that for which God saved him for. And yes, there is fellowship involved there. God wants to have fellowship with us. But there's also the idea of serving him. So God has a task, a purpose for each of us, that we should walk in the good works that he's prepared for us from the beginning of time. And so we want to serve him in fulfilling those good works and to hold fast, hold on to the Lord, Hold on. In times of doubt, hold on to the Lord. In times of weakness, hold on to the Lord. In times of trouble, hold on to the Lord. Whenever you feel fear, whenever you feel insecurity, hold on to the Lord. When you're sensing anxiety and depression, hold on to the Lord. Hold on to Him, because there is no help anywhere else. Hold on to Him. And take oaths in His name. Now, an oath, obviously, is I swear, you know, that I will do this. But think, let's kind of open this up a little bit. In other words, everything you promise, promise it in the presence of God. Take an oath in His name in the sense that you know that the Lord has to say amen to it. The Lord has to approve it. And so before you say anything, make sure the Lord can swear to it, that the Lord can put His stamp upon it, because we're living in the presence of the Lord. In verse 21, He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. He is your praise. He is your God. If we're trying to obtain our own praise, we're living for the wrong thing. We need to live for the glory of God and let Him be our God. Your fathers, in verse 22, went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Do you see what he's saying? How awesome is this? Remember the end of Genesis. We followed that. The end of Genesis, 70 people went down to Egypt and took up a little corner of Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh said, yeah, just 70 of you, come on in. We got plenty of room, especially for what Joseph has done for our country. Come on in. We're glad to have you. And now they can't even count them. There's so many of them, which in itself is miraculous. How is it that these 70 people weren't somehow absorbed into the culture of Egypt? How is it that they didn't somehow assimilate and become Egyptian? But they married among themselves. They stayed among themselves. They did not buy into the Egyptian culture. Folks, this is the Christian church. This is what's supposed to happen. We live in Egypt, in a sense. But we're not Egyptian. We're not supposed to be Egyptian. We live in Egypt, but that doesn't mean we should buy into the Egyptian mindset, the secular mindset, the philosophy of the world. We can't do that. It's the end of us if we do. We can't do it. We've got to stay separate. We've got to stay apart from these things, like Daniel, who refused to eat the delicacies of the king. He refused them. Why? Lest he should like them too much. And then suddenly become Babylonian. And he didn't want that. He wanted to stay separate. He wanted to be like his God, like his king. Against all odds of survival, these 70 Jewish people stayed to themselves and created a nation as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. What are there? There's four different things. His charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments. What is that? It's everything God says and thinks. Everything God says and thinks, we should take heed to it. And he says it for a reason. Because he's revealing his love and his will for us and his perfect way. And therefore, it should become important to us. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. In other words, he's saying, I'm not talking to the children. They don't know what we know. They haven't experienced what we've experienced. What they're going to learn is from your experiences. Oh, this is such an important lesson for us to learn as parents. Later on, he's going to say, teach your children. What are we going to teach our children? Theories about God? Moses is saying, these aren't theories for you. You've seen them with your eyes. You've witnessed how God has worked in your life. Pass on your relationship with God to your children, not just Christian theory. And I think I'm afraid what's happened in so many of Christian homes across the nation, across the world, is we pass on a Christian theory. We teach them Christian songs, and we teach them that Jesus was born in a manger. He died upon a cross, and that's really as far as it goes. And as far as living out the Christian life, we fall woefully short. And so what we say with our mouth is contradicted by everything that we do with our lifestyle. And so we might say that we're Christian, and we do our Christian thing and our Christian duty when we're called upon to do it, whether it's on a Sunday morning or, Easter and Christmas. We do our Christian thing, and then the rest of the year we live as if God never really existed. And this becomes hypocrisy. And somehow we think that our children can't spot that. Unfortunately, we give our children less credit than they deserve, because they do spot it. They can smell the real thing. What's more, they're looking for the real thing. And it has to be passed on to them from the conviction of their parents. And a conviction is not just with the mind. Because if we're convicted with the mind, then our conviction is to live it out in our lifestyle. And so, he said in verse 3, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt. You remember that, he says? You remember what he did to their horses and their chariots? How he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. You remember what he did, and what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, and how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. You get it? Remember the command. Twice he said it, fear the Lord. Why? Do you remember that family? You remember when the earth opened up and swallowed the whole family whole, including their SUVs? Everything was swallowed up. Completely. Fear the Lord. I don't know. Let me think about it. No, there's no thinking about it at this point. You remember. I'm not talking to your kids. They don't remember this. But you need to tell them. Your eyes, he says in verse 7, have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Your eyes have seen them. And you can't deny that. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. Whoa, wait a minute. Remember several months ago, I remember going through this and we talked about it, how God was using every circumstance and every little tiny situation, including the victory, to build up their faith for the real battle. Now the real battle is coming. I want you to remember, he says, how God destroyed all of your enemies so that you may be strong and that you'll be able to go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Use the past to strengthen your present and your future. Use the past victories with God. You say, well, I don't really have a lot of victories with God. Then it's time you start winning some. It's time we start gaining some victories. How? By fearing God, by walking in his ways, by loving him and serving him and keeping his commands. That's how. And you'll see that as we make the important things, he's going to come through. He always does. It's his promise. Keep the important things. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. This is really quite a cool passage, actually. It's not like Egypt. Egypt was desert, where you had to go and get a bucket of water and water it, or create some watering trough, or, you know, your garden hose or something. There's no water out there. He says, it's not like Egypt. But the land, notice what he says. This is really cool. The land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Suddenly it all makes sense to me. Now, I've been to Israel, and I've been there, and I may have mentioned this before. As I walk around Israel and see nothing but stones and rocks and dirt and dust and desert and sand, and I walk around, I think, why is everybody fighting over this place? It's not like Israel's loaded with oil. It doesn't have that much oil. It doesn't have that much of anything. It's got gold. It's got other things, but they've had to recapture the land. The land that God is describing here doesn't exist over there today. In fact, it's become a lot like Egypt. They've had to recapture the land. They've had to go into these valleys, which were once very, very fertile, and they've turned dry. They had to recapture them and create it into what it is today, the hard way. And we're going to see why. But why are so many people fighting over that little sliver of land? Because it's God's land. God's eyes have been on that land from the beginning. It's God who cares for it. And I believe the devil knows this. And he's done everything he could to create it as an unstable place as possible. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if, and those are two very important letters, I-F, if, two little letters, do you see them? They're not even capitalized. Two little letters, I-F, if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, and the latter rain that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. If. Now, I described to you the condition of Israel. What do you suppose happened? This is a conditional promise. They obviously, as we're going to see as we continue through the Old Testament, they turned away from God. They lost the land. And they lost the blessings. The land was turned desolate, and all of it had to be recaptured the hard way. Because when the Messiah came, they rejected even him, and the blessings just weren't there. However, God stays true to his promise. That's why Israel exists even today, because God is true to his promise, and it will continue until the end. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. That is the history of the Jewish people. They turned aside, they followed other gods, and all that God blessed them with will be lost. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce. And you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart, in your soul, and bind them as a sign upon your heart. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Sound familiar? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, exactly like is quoted in Deuteronomy 6, exactly. And so God, through Moses, once again, I'm going to tell you this again, he says, teach these things to your kids, because you remember, you saw it with your own eyes, pass on your relationship, not your theories, because theories mean nothing. And the Christian church is very often involved in theory. We need to be involved in the practice of the Christian life. T teach them to your children. When you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. What does that leave out? In other words, you should always be teaching these things to your kids. Always. Not just on Sunday when you drop them off in the children's ministry or Wednesday night. It's a home thing. Every child should be homeschooled. And I don't mean that in the education sense. I mean that in the spiritual sense. The spiritual upbringing of your children is every parent's responsibility. Not the church's, no one else's. It is yours. It can be enhanced by the church experience. In fact, it should be. We should teach our children the importance of Christian fellowship. It's very important. But that only enhances it. The real teaching is done at home by mother and father. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them like the days of heaven above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which the Lord, or which I command you to do, and again, let me just say it again, he says, you know, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. Now, again, I'll say it again. You focus on what is important, and God will do the rest. And this is a Christian promise as well, for we read the same sorts of things in the New Testament. Set your mind on things above. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is a New Testament principle. You put your mind on what's important, and you make those things your priority of life, and God will drive out the other nations, or God will drive out the flesh from you. He'll take care of it all. Your focus is not to drive these things out. Your focus is to love the Lord, walk in his ways, and hold fast to him. Then he will drive them out. And he says, you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. You will do it. As you maintain your focus upon God. And every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. It's all yours. There's no end to what God wants to do in our lives if we'll just hold on to him, if we'll just fear him, if we'll love him, if we'll serve him, if this becomes our priority and everything else is shut out. Everything else becomes third, fourth, fifth, tenth priority in my list. God is number one and I'm living for him. There is no enemy who can stand against us. And everywhere I go, God will give me victory in my life. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Now, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. And God sets before us a blessing and a curse today. Very clear. Live for the Lord. Live for Jesus Christ. Your life will be so blessed. Live for the world and you'll only know the cursing, the misery that this world has to offer. Live for the Lord and it becomes our choice. And really, you could see him offering it like this. You choose. You pick. I'll not make you choose. I've laid it out as clearly as I can possibly lay it out. This is the way of blessing. This is the way of cursing. It's your choice. And do you want to know that there were people who chose the way of cursing, and they chose it religiously? There are people today who do the same thing. Choices. How important are choices in our lives? How important are they? I've just happened to have the privilege of laying tile just recently. Nice long rows of tile. I made the mistake of letting a young man help me. He just let it go off. Just a little bit. We were talking about it too, and I let him know, you know, don't let it go off. You get off just a little bit, and before you know it, you're way off. I'm about 3 inches off. Now, in a very short space of time, you can't really notice it. you probably wouldn't be able to notice it. I could notice it because I was the artist designing the whole thing, you know? Laid it out, snapped a line. I'm following the line. And as long as I stay on that line, everything's going to come out fine. But just a little bit on one tile, just a little bit, and you continue to follow that little bit off. And sure enough, before you know it, you don't even know where you are anymore. You don't even know where you are. Just a little bit off. Choose today and know where you're going. There's a curse and a blessing. Choose what you will do. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And these mountains are there today. You can visit them. When I was in Israel, you could see both of them. And in between is Shechem, the city of Shechem. And God wanted these mountains, and later on, I think it's in around chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, he'll have half the tribes on one mountain and half the tribes on the other, and they're going to take turns shouting. On Mount Gerizim, they'll be shouting, blessings of the Lord. On Mount Ebal, they'll shout the cursings of the Lord. And they will ever stand as a reminder of the two choices that God has given to the people of Israel, to the people of God. Choose. I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. And he literally did it. I set before you this day, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. They will always be there to remind you that every day you wake up, there is a choice for you to make. Live for God or not. Are they not on either side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Now go, Michael. Now go. And we sent our Michael off. He did quite well for himself. Played some ball, touched a lot of lives and a lot of hearts, and he walked with his God. He made choices. With every day that he woke up, he made choices. He lived with some family for a while. It was a little harder because the family was not walking with the Lord. And then he went into a Christian home where at least he got some respite from the temptations of the world, which is what he needed. And it was right close to Calvary Costa Mesa. And I would get messages and emails from people every now and then. Hey, ran into Mikey at church. Saw Mikey at church. What a good kid. He really loves the Lord. That's what people would tell us. They'd email us, call us up on the phone. Hey, ran into your son Wednesday in church. Not just Sunday, or Thursday in church, or whenever it was, or college career, high school group, helping out. Oh, boy, I have no greater joy than to know that your children walk in truth, as the Apostle John said. That's what God wants us to do. He sets before us a choice, and really we have to determine what we're going to choose. I want to choose the Lord.